Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, our text this morning will be verses 13 to 16. Peter again writes, as he is moved by the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace that brought you to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in human language so that we might understand what you have given to us. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And so this morning I pray that your Holy Spirit would again be the teacher, would teach us what is in your word, that we would see those truths, and that we would go forth transformed because we have dwelt with our God here this morning as he has spoken to us. So again, guard your word, keep what is false from being heard, and again, build your church into the image of Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of your grace, I pray. Amen. It's been recently revealed that when an employer wants to find an employee, in this age of social media, one of the first things that an agency will do is to go check your social media page. And they want to find out who you are. And some of the things that they are looking for is to see things like, do you make political statements on your website? What kind of comments are you making? And the reason they want you to know these things about you is simply this: if they're going to hire you, you're going to represent their brand. If they hire you as an employee, they want to know that there's going to be nothing that they know of before they hire you that will actually cause offense to any of their customers. And so if they can go to your webpage and you are either of one political stance or another and you're very vocal, they know that what their customers can go to your webpage, and if they know where you work, maybe they won't get your business. And so there is a certain expectation that when you are working for someone, you represent their brand. In other words, they expect a certain behavior and certain activities from you because they want you to represent who they are. Well, it's no different for the believer. When we are called to salvation and when we are given all of the graces of salvation, we are not called just to be saved, as it were, from God's wrath. We're not just called to get our fire insurance, as it were, but we are called to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we come, we are as believers, we are identified as what? Christians. Why? Because we are representing our Lord Jesus Christ in what we do. And so this morning, as we come to our text, we have a text that is dealing with exactly that idea. Peter has laid out for us in the first 12 verses, as it were, the glories of our salvation. And he has said, listen, you're saved because God called you to salvation. He reached down to you and he called you to himself. And in that salvation, then, he has also not only just made you alive spiritually by his power, but he has also guaranteed you an inheritance in the future. And that inheritance is so secure. It's in heaven being kept for you. It cannot be corrupted. Nothing can wreck it. No sin can pollute it. No time can ravish it. Death cannot have any effect upon it. And just so you know, Peter goes on and says, listen, not only is your inheritance secure, but you're secure because you're kept by the power of God. In other words, you don't have to worry about having an inheritance that's waiting for there, but you're never going to get there. And so he says, praise God for that. And then as he continues in his doxology, he says in the next portion, starting in verse 7, he says, listen, not only do you have a secure inheritance, but he says you actually have the present reality of Christ's presence with you. He says you are suffering trials that will demonstrate to you for your good that you are his. It will prove that you are genuine. And in that, you can rejoice. And not only can you rejoice in that, but you recognize that you love Jesus Christ who you haven't seen. You trust in him who you haven't seen. And he says, You have the joy of a relationship even here now on earth. Not only do you have that, but you also have the blessings of salvation that are available to you here on this life. So he says you have a future inheritance. You have the blessings that are even now present with you. And then he described for us through the eyes of others their view of our salvation. And he says, listen, the prophets wanted to know everything that you know. Everything that you know about salvation and the grace of God that is now being put forth in your life, they wanted, and they looked forward to it. But they never got to see it. They could only recognize that whatever they prophesied about the Messiah and his coming and the blessings to come were not for them, but for you. And he says, they cherished it, you should cherish it. He said, look at the people who brought you the gospel. They risked their life to bring you the gospel and preach it to you. Guess what? If they thought it was so valuable, you should rejoice at how great your salvation is. And then he said, look, even the angels are still looking into the grace that's been given to you. Angels who are elect in heaven have never experienced the grace of God like believers have. They were never fallen, and therefore they were never saved by grace, and they had it never by experience extended to them. And they are still, as it were, scratching their heads, desiring to know this so that they might worship God for all that he is. And then Peter says, in light of all of that, in light of the praise that should go to God, he comes in, he says, therefore. Therefore, there's a response that should come to this great salvation. There's a response that we should have as believers who have this salvation. And there are characteristics that should be evident in our life as believers, because salvation should produce certain things in your life. And he says, these things must be manifest in your life if you have this so great salvation. And so this morning, as we begin this, as we take this section, he gives us really two things that should be evident in our life, two characteristics of a believer that should be result from our salvation. He tells us in verse 13 that we should have a fixed hope. And then through 14 through 16, he says we should have a holy life. And he says, if you have salvation, these things should be evident in your life. These should be a fixture of who you are. And so this morning, as we go to our text then, let us first look in verse 13, a fixed hope. He says, as a believer, because of our salvation, you should have a fixed hope. So he says, in light of that, he says, prepare your minds, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at our English text, we can miss the fact that there is only one command that is given in this first verse. There's only one command. And really, if we were going to go and we're going to go with importance, this verse would read, therefore, fix your hope. This is the command that he has given. This is the active, an active command that says this is something that you must do. You must fix your hope. You must fix your hope. And the idea of hope here is not some whimsical desire or feeling. Again, the idea of hope here is to put your trust in something that you assume will take place. The idea here is confidence about something coming to pass. And so he says, listen, you as believers must arm yourself, as it were, with this mindset. And he says, this is something that you need to be doing, is to fix your hope. In other words, this is an attitude or a mindset that you must adopt. You must fix it on, and now he gives you the content of that hope, as it were. He says, fix it completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, you need to fix your hope, and it needs to be fixed on the grace that is coming in the future when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so he's saying, this is not, so he's saying there's going to be a time when Jesus Christ returns in his glory from heaven, and you will receive grace. Now notice his emphasis here. He's not telling you to focus on the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, I want you to look and just think about how the wonder of the glory as he is revealed. His emphasis is here is for you to be looking not at the manifest, as it were, the manifest glory of his return, but what happens when he returns. He says, I want you to look at the what? The grace that is being given to you when he comes. In other words, you're to be looking at what will take place for your benefit when he comes. He says, this is what I want you to fix your hope on. He is going to make you into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to be given a glorified body. This old body, this sinful flesh will be set aside, and you will be given a brand new body. And then you will enjoy him, and you will be free from sin, and you will be worshipped, and you will be with him for all eternity. And he says, all the blessings and reward that were promised to you will now be given to you in its fullness. And so he says, I want you to fix your hope on that. I want you to be just like dogged in your mental decision, as it were. I want you to actively set this out in your mind, that your hope is on what is brought to you in Christ's return. And so he says, there's a tendency for you and for us to have this idea where we're always looking for present blessings, right? Lord, give me a job. Lord, make my boss nice to me, right? Whatever that is. And so there's a tendency for us to just to be very temporal, right? Lord, this is irritating. This is bothering me. This is painful. Take it away. And he says, stop looking so much at present grace, because guess what? This is not your home. This is not where you're staying. This is not where he promises you absence of pain or absence of hardship. In fact, he actually promises you the opposite. If you live a righteous life, you must be persecuted. That's the reality of the believer's life. He sends trials to make you into his image. Do you think that looking for present grace all of the time, trying to get out of difficulties, is actually a reasonable thing to do? Now, he certainly gives you the grace to go through it, but he doesn't say he's going to remove it. And here he says, I want you to focus your attention not on present grace, but future grace. And he says, I want you to have your hope set on what is going to take place in the future. And therefore, when trials come and difficulties come, you're not overwhelmed, because your sights aren't here, they're up here. And he says, lift your sights up. See what's coming. Fix your hope. put your mind on it. Make it a deliberate act to do that. Now, at this point, you might say, you know what, preacher? I understand what you're saying. I understand that I'm supposed to fix my hope on future grace. But you don't understand. How on earth am I supposed to do that? Right? I'm bailing hard here. The waves are coming over the boat, and you want me to look up and look to the horizon. Right? You're kind of frustrating me. You're frustrating me a little bit because how on earth can I fix my mind there? How can that take place? It's one thing to say, it's one thing to understand I need to do it, but how on earth do I do it? Well, Peter, like any good teacher, actually tells us how right in this verse. And he describes two things that will help us fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us. If we look at the verse, he says this, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. In other words, discipline your thinking and have self-discipline. These are the two things that are going to help you actually fix your hope. So let's take a look at them. The first one, he says, is simply this. By disciplining your thinking, fix your hope completely. He says, prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. The picture here is in the Orient in the first century, and maybe you'll even see this now. They used to wear the long garments. And so if you were going to run or be involved in any kind of activity, you would take your garment, you would pick it up, and you would wrap it around your waist so nothing would trip you and keep you from being ready to move. And he says, as believers, we are to do that mentally with our mind, what we are thinking in our minds. And he says, you need to gird up the loins of your mind, just like a soldier when he goes into battle, takes his garment and ties it around so nothing gets in the way of the battle. He says, you as believers need to do the same thing with your minds. You need to guard your minds so that you are not encumbered in the battle as we go. And so he says, first of all, really, we need to discipline our thoughts. We need to discipline our thoughts. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove that will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so he's saying to you, listen, there's a certain discipline that you must have, and that is that you need to be what? Disciplining your thinking to the truth. Remember when we talked about the armor of God in Ephesians, and it talks about what? Putting on the belt of truth, right? How are you guarding yourself? How are you guarding? It's by the belt of truthfulness. In other words, you need to have the truth of God's word in your mind. That must be the discipline that you do, is to put that word in there. And then you need to live according to the biblical priorities. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first his kingdom and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So having that truth, we now must live it out, and we must live out the priorities of Scripture. And then we must conduct our life righteously and godly in view of that future grace. And so he says, listen, it's easy for our minds to be distracted by the world, to be distracted by doubts, by we look and we see all of these things happening to us. We see all these trials coming and we start to think these other thoughts and we get distracted. And he says, listen, you need to be what? Disciplining your mind, as it were. You need to be bringing it back to the truth, and you need to rest on those truths and to live them out as a believer. And so he says, if you're not focused on the truth, basically this, if you're not focused on the truth and you're not focused on heavenly things, then the hope of the future will mean nothing to you because you don't value it. right? There's a certain sense in what we think of, we start to value. And he says, as you are thinking of what, and you are concentrating on the truth of what God says, it starts to become the thing that influences your life. And if you just think any thoughts and let these random thoughts and doubts come, then the hope of future grace means nothing. Because it's like this. Would you love someone that you never thought about? Would you? You wouldn't. And because you never give them a second thought. And it is the same thing with our future hope. If you're so busy thinking worldly thoughts and other things, then this isn't going to be valuable to you, because you actually haven't thought of its value. You haven't actually thought of its implications. You've only just given it a passing thought, and it becomes meaningless to you. And so he says, discipline your thinking. Discipline it. Get rid of those things that distract you, and think on the truth, and then think about the truth of what he has promised you. Understand all of the implications of it, and then it will be valuable to you. So he says, start with disciplining your mind, as it were. Start with disciplining your mind. The disciplined mind is a vital place in spiritual living, right? We must discipline our mind. What do we think of? What are we concentrating on? And the reality is, this does not happen by osmosis. This is in the middle voice, simply saying you have to do it for yourself. No one else can discipline your mind for you. It would be nice. I think I would send mine out. But you can't, right? You can't. This is something that you must do for yourself. You must be active in that. Discipline your mind. And then he says, by self-control. Literally, he says to be sober-minded. Literally means not to be intoxicated, not to lose control. And he says, listen, if you're going to be fixing your hope, then you have to be someone who is sober-minded. In other words, you cannot be just blown around by every kind of thought. You can't be just up and down with everything that comes to you. But he says you have to live life in a sense in soberness, not foolishness. In other words, you have to be, as we would say, you need to be using, as it were, that thinking that you were getting, that disciplined mind, now has to be used in a way that is clear thinking on the events that take place in your life, so that you are not up and down, so that you are not thrown by any wind of doctrine, you're not thrown by events, because you are sober-minded and living a life with purpose. You cannot be living the Christian life, as it were, and be aimless. You need to be sober-minded. You need to be living life with purpose and be able to be looking at the events of the world through the clarity of thinking that has been given to you through your disciplined mind. And so he says, listen, you need to be not thrown around by thrown into a tither every time something comes along, whether it's a different doctrine, whether it's persecution, whatever that thing is. You need to be sober-minded to the point where you can sit down and you can look at it through the eyes of what God has revealed in Scripture, so that you're not thrown by it. And so you are now able to look at what is taking place and see it clearly as God sees it. And in that sober-mindedness, then, you are taking that disciplined mind, you are continually looking at life through that disciplined mind, and therefore you can fix your hope on what Christ has brought you, because you now know what you have now thought about what he's given to you. And now every event that comes into your life, you are able to see clearly through his truth. And therefore, your hope is still what? In the grace to come, because you recognize what's coming. And so this seems tragic. The waves are pounding. Guess what? I'm not thrown by that. I'm not emotionally high, I'm not emotionally low, I'm not distressed, I'm not giving up, because I have the clarity, the soberness of mind as I live life to see events through the truths of the Word of God, and therefore my hope is unshakable. And so Peter says, listen, fix your hope, discipline your thinking, be self-disciplined in your way of life. And he says, guess what? Your hope will be fixed. And so as a believer, this is a mark of a believer, a hope. This isn't our home. We are aliens on this earth. We don't expect all the rights of citizenship here, because our citizenship is in heaven. And guess what? When Christ is revealed in his glory, he will give us the grace that has been promised to us in our inheritance. We will get our inheritance, and everything will be ours. And so Peter says, keep your eye on that hope. This is the hope that should be characteristic of every believer. Our hope isn't here. Our hope is for a different land when Christ returns. Well, believers who are living in anticipation and return of Christ and consider the full implications of it will naturally purify themselves. In fact, John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. The natural result of having a hope in the grace to come is purity, holiness. And that's what he now calls us to do. He calls us to have that believers should be characterized by not only a fixed hope, but a holy life. And so he starts in on verse 14, and he says this, as obedient children, now, right away, it sounds like as he's writing here that he's describing believers as those who are obedient. And what I mean by that, it sounds like he is simply describing their behavior. And that is true. Believers by their behavior will demonstrate that they are obedient to God. But I think what he's getting at here as he is writing this is more than just a description of their behavior. It is more that he is describing to them who they are. In other words, it is the basic character of a believer is to be obedient to God. And so what he is describing here then is their actual character. In other words, they are children. Literally in the Greek, children of obedience, meaning this is who they are. And he says, my basis of call for you to call you to a holy life is because you are children of God, and you are therefore children of obedience by nature. In other words, I can call you to holiness because you are children of God and you are obedient by nature, because he has saved you, he has given you a new nature. Any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. You have been given a new heart, a new impulses, new direction in life, and a new ability to obey. And he says, the basis of my call for you to personal holiness is to remind you that this is who you are. You are children of God, and you are by nature those who now have the ability to obey. So he's calling them then as those who have the ability, because of their salvation, to actually obey the command. Yes, they are obedient. But just like those as they are described in Ephesians 2:2, as children of disobedience describes the unbeliever. They are disobedient because they are by nature those who reject God's truth. So too the believers are children of obedience because they are by nature those who obey because they are his. And then he calls them now to obedience. After giving them the basis of holiness, he now calls them to personal holiness. And what he does here is very interesting. He really does the put off and put on here. The put off, put on principle in Scripture. God never actually ever calls you to just stop sinning, and he never calls you just to obey. He calls you to put off and to put on. And so the principle here is in God's economy is you never just stop sinning, but you must replace it with righteousness. And that's exactly what he calls them to do here. Look with me. Put off. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which you were in your ignorance. And so he says to them, listen, you were once children of wrath. You were once those who were in the flesh. You were once those who were described by sin. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, and do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. And so he says, listen, don't be conformed to what you used to be, what you used to do. That's not you anymore. He says, that's what some of you were, but you are no longer that. And he says, the idea of conformed is fitting into the pattern or the mold. And he says, don't fit into the mold of the old man. Don't fit into the mold of who you used to be. You need to put away the sin and the lifestyle of sin that you had before you came to a believer, as a believer. In other words, turn from sin, really is what he's saying. Turn from sin. Turn from what you used to be because you are no longer that. And then he says, put on. But in contrast, he says, you were that in your ignorance. He's not speaking of them being stupid here. He's talking about them being spiritually blind, right? He's not making fun of their intellect. But he's saying, just like all believers who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who are unable to see the things of God because they are taught from God and they are unable to do so, he says, you did that in ignorance because you were spiritually blind. He says, but in contrast to that, like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also in all your behavior. And so he says, now put on. This is what you need to do. This is what you actually need to do positively. Stop doing this. Start doing this. And he says, here's what you're to do. You are to be holy, but like the one who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. In other words, here's your pattern. The Holy One who called you. In other words, God called you to salvation. He's the one who called you. Now you must be what? You must what? Be like him. The Holy One. Scripture tells us that we are called with a what? A holy calling. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be holy. And he says, the one who called you, the Holy One who called you, you're supposed to be like. In fact, he says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, that little word all gets in the way here, doesn't it? I mean, this just seems too far to me, doesn't it? I mean, after all, right? We know that if we say we have no sin, right? We're a liar and God is not in us. We know we can't be perfect this side of heaven. This Peter here, I think, maybe had too many melons before he wrote this, don't you think? Because we can't be perfect. And it's one thing, it says all your behavior means every single part of your life, everything you need to do needs to reflect the holiness of God. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But it's right here. He calls us to be holy, like the one who called you. Be yourselves also in all your behavior. In everything you do, you need to be holy, just like God. Everything you do must reflect his character. It must reflect his values. It must reflect his perfections. That is what you're called to do. All. No, not all. Oh, that's too bad, because if that was for super Christians, I would understand that, right? But for the rest of us, this just seems just a little too high, right? And yet that is the standard that he calls us to be. You know what? I think this is just Peter's idea, right? It's got to be. It's got to be. Because, I mean, it's just too high. Well, just in case you think that's actually what's taking place here, Peter kind of messes us up with that next verse. Because it is written. Uh-oh. Here's an introduction, right? Introduction to an Old Testament text that he's about to quote. Here's that formula that gives authority. It is written. It stands written. It stands. In other words, it continues to be stand written. It has the same authority than when it was written. Here's something that you need to pay attention to. It stands written. You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is, he's quoting here Exodus 19:2. Again, he's God's call to Israel to be his nation. They were to be holy as God is holy. Guess what? This idea of holiness isn't new. It's not new. It has always been God's design for his people to be what? Holy. To be holy. Peter's not making this up. Peter is simply giving you an old command that God has already given from his lips. You are to be holy as I am holy. And there's a radicalness to this. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to live a life that reflects who he is. And notice this. The motivation, as it were, for the believer here is what? It's because he is in relationship with God. It is the relationship with God that motivates the believer, because if he is saved and called by a holy God who put his love and grace upon him, then it should be because we are in relationship with God that we are motivated and desire to be holy like him. And so he calls us and he says, listen, you need to understand, God calls you to be holy like him. He expects it to be done. And he wants you to see that because you are in relationship with him, it should be your desire too. Now understand this. You cannot be in relationship with God without being holy. Did you know that? You simply cannot be in relationship with God without being holy. That's why when he called you and he gave you salvation, he gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why you stand positionally in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he could not be in relationship with you. He would have to judge you. He would have to eliminate his blessing and his presence from you. But standing in that righteousness does not prevent for the relationship, as it were, from being severed in the fact that you no longer have fellowship with him when you sin. Positionally, still saved. But just like your child, when they disobey you, you don't say, okay, you're out of the family, right? I hope you don't. Some of you look confused, right? We don't say, okay, you disobeyed, so you're out, right? We don't. Now, there are times where that relationship is broken, right? And until discipline and restoration is made, everything's not good. But once it's forgiven and taken care of, the relationship and everything goes back. And so he is calling us here to holiness, to be like him, so that we can enjoy the fellowship with him in our lives here now. And so he says, this is my expectation. You were called with a holy calling. You were called to be set apart. You were called to put away sin. You were called to exercise and do the things that I've called you to. I've called you to good works. I've called you to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. I've called you to live free from sin and in obedience. And he says, this is the mark of a believer. And so anyone who tells you that you can come to salvation in one moment where you just have this moment of belief, and then you can live any way you want for the rest of your life, and maybe sometime down the road you'll start to be exhibit holiness and start to be sanctified and start to change, but you may never did, but maybe you won't, and maybe just that one moment saves you, is ignoring this passage. Because he called you with a holy calling. He called you to be holy. He called you to consecrate you from sin. He did not call you so that you could stay the way you are and stay in your sin. And it is a lie of Satan to say that, guess what? You can take Jesus Christ as Savior, but you can't take him as Lord. It's simply a lie. Because he called you to be holy. He commands you to be holy. And that is the mark of a believer. And so Peter says to us, listen, if you are recognizing the glories of your inheritance in Jesus Christ, and you recognize the power in your life now, and you recognize the grace that is to come because of what Christ has purchased for you, the result should be those who live in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, who deal with their sin, who do not go around continuing living in the sin that they once lived in. And so for a believer, one of the marks of a believer is a love for righteousness. Hatred of sin and a love for righteousness. You want to know if you're a believer? Here's one of those tests. Do you hate your sin, and do you love righteousness? This is how we know. And so Peter says, in response to what Christ has done, this is what you need to be look like. Fix your hope on the grace to come. Live in anticipation of what he is going to do, and do not waver no matter what happens on this earth. And he says, live in holiness. This should be a mark of who you are. Regardless of the trials, regardless of the troubles, regardless of the persecution, you are to be one who is to be holy like God, because he calls you to be like him. And as a believer, we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he has given us the ability to live in victory here, now, regardless of the circumstances. Right? There's no temptation taking you, what? But which is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will what? Will give you a way of escape that you might, what? Endure it. He promises to give you victory here and now. Don't set your sights too low. Don't set them down here, because God calls you to holiness like him. Believe him and live like he has called you to be. Be those who have their hope fixed on the grace to come and who live in holiness because he is holy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we pray that we would be those who would demonstrate the things that your scripture tells us we should be. That we would be marked by those who are heavenly minded and have a hope that compels us to obedience in this life because we recognize the future grace that is ours. And then, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a holy people, a people that is set apart for you and demonstrates your character to the world for your glory and for our benefit, I pray. In your name, amen.